Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to get to be here with you. Thanks for being with us on this Thursday afternoon. Maybe it's Thursday evening where you are. Maybe it's even Friday morning. And wherever you are, we just appreciate that you're taking the time to be here with us because we love getting to do what we do. And we've got a great one for you today. Second hour, Tim will be here. Tim Staples will be here and we'll do open forum. Second hour, you can ask whatever you like. First hour, we have a guest from out of town, has come from Minnesota to visit us, the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota, from the Catholic Studies program there, Dr. William Junker. Thanks for being with us.
Happy to be here.
Are you the head of the Catholic Studies Department?
No, thank goodness not.
Oh, okay. I thought for a second there, I was like, was I supposed to say that?
No, I am I'm the director of our graduate program there. We have a master's.
I knew you were the head of something.
But yeah.
Yeah. So thank you very much for being here with us. You're doing, I heard you did a wonderful talk on the Gospel of Luke's, the Parable Son, the story of the parable son.
Prodigal son from Luke 15.
Prodigal son. Why is it a parable son?
I knew. Well, it's a parable.
Yeah. It's a parable of the prodigal son. That's what I was trying to say. But I try to get all fancy because I got the Catholic Studies guy here. But very well received. And thank you for doing an interview with us about the prodigal son that will appear on our Focus podcasts in coming weeks. And it's interesting to me that you're a literature guy. You like Renaissance poetry and Dante and... not that those are two different things, and then you take that literary mind and you apply it to the Gospels.
Yeah. You know, I was trained as a literary scholar, and when I got the job in Catholic Studies, one of the things I wanted to do would be to teach a Gospel all the way through as a literary narrative, because to be honest, I hadn't really read it all the way through closely. And I thought it would be a really good thing to teach so I could actually learn it. So I've been now regularly teaching, you know, the Gospels as kind of literary narratives for several years now.
And so today we'll talk about the Gospel of John as literature, and you're welcome to call if you have questions about the Gospel of John as a piece of literature, as a piece of writing, as a narrative of the ancient world. It's certainly the inspired Word of God, no denying that, but the inspired Word of God also has a place among the world's great literature. So you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. So let me ask you this. So when you look at the Gospel of John, for example, and in its time, and there's certainly great writing from that, you know, you think of Caesar's commentaries or the works of Cicero. Those are, I guess that's a generation before, two generations before the Gospel of John. But it's not a period of darkness as far as literature goes. There's a lot of great, wonderful work going on.
No, there is, but you know, there's a lot of great work in philosophy and also in literature, late antique novels, for example. But the Gospel of John and the Gospels themselves are kind of like unique. They're uniquely structured texts. There's not really a genre of a bunch of other texts just like them. I mean, we have, you know, what some people call the Gnostic Gospels, which are often later. Some of them are roughly contemporaneous, but even the structure of those texts, you could argue, at least from a literary standpoint, are slightly different. There's really not a text that's structured that's like the Gospel of John. It's a very interesting, unique text, I think.
Yeah, they occupy a unique place in the literature, but they're not. I guess what I'm trying to get at, like, so you read Luke's Gospel or you read the Gospel of John, and these are not just kind of slapped together collections of some random memories that people have of Jesus.
No, they're definitely not. And one of the great advances in biblical criticism over the past 100 years has been a greater understanding of the historical context and the background against which these texts came to be in their present state.
Yeah.
But one possible downside to that focus on emphasizing the context, the materials out of which the text came to be the way it is that sometimes there's less of attention paid to how well, in fact, the narrative as we have it hangs together.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, right. So I want to, like, you think of like the Jesus seminar, for example, or something like that, where people might go, well, which, they start to obsess almost on certain questions, like which things would, was Jesus really likely to say? What things might be literary inventions? And stop paying attention to the gospel as a unit, as a work, as something that was, somebody sat down and wrote this for a community.
Yeah. And of course, the answer to that question is Jesus would, is likely to say the things that I agree with.
Yeah, oh, that's right, yeah. As a scholar, right? He clearly he said this, but he didn't say that over there. Sure, yeah. Yeah, that's our bias. But I mean, but there's a kind of way of approaching the Gospels that's neither an approach of faith that says, this is the true story. This is the true word of God. These every word here that Jesus said is a word that Jesus said. This is the truth presented to us. But so you don't present it that way. So there's not this faith, but you also don't approach it as, wow, if you just take John's gospel and put it in the whole, you know, stream of world literature, you go, that thing really stands out as something magnificently different and powerfully ennobling. It's great, great literature on its own.
Yes, I agree. And that's what I try to convey to my students, I mean, most of whom are Catholic or Christian, not all of them, but most of whom are. But I do find that presenting the gospel as a well-constructed literary text really does help them get into it more, and therefore spiritually benefits them, I think. Yeah. I like to hope to some extent.
So, but now, how about this, though? What about the danger of saying, well, St. John's gospel is great literature, and the person says, well, I thought it's history. Like, what is it? Is it history or literature? Is it a myth? What is it?
It's a text which is designed by means of its language and episodes and narratives that it's relaying to convey to the reader the truth that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father who died to save humankind. So it's written, the text is, you know, structured with that end in mind. In my class, I don't really raise the issue of, well, is this just literary or did this really happen in exactly this way? Partly because I don't think that's oftentimes a very useful question to be asking of the Gospels. I mean, at a certain level, I believe in the truth of the Gospels. At the same time, it's worth recognizing that ancient texts are written intentionally with symbolic elements, in the language, and that even the tradition says it holds that everything Christ does is in some sense symbolic. So there's no real opposition, I think, at a certain level between the literary and the historical, so long as you have a broad enough sense of both.
Yep. So, and certain things happen in the Gospels. Again, we're talking about the Gospel of John as literature this hour with Dr. William Junker from St. Thomas University in Minnesota. And one of the literary qualities of a gospel, and certainly in John's gospel, is that there are recurring themes. There are, you know, you think of Jesus, the theme of water that recurs, the theme of bread that recurs, other themes the theme of friendship, for example, that recurs through the gospel. It's fascinating how John is not just saying, here's a chronology of all the things Jesus did, but he's highlighting certain themes to help us to understand the person of Jesus.
Yes. I mean, and this is, this begins from the very beginning of John. For example, in the prologue of John, which is itself a kind of mini literary masterpiece, because in the prologue of John, you have in essence the entire gospel told at a symbolic, relatively abstract level before you get to the actual narrative. So you have the whole story of the Word being in the beginning, being with God and being God, descending to earth. You have the Word identified as the Son. You have the notion that the Son came to redeem mankind. And you have two fundamental properties that are identified in relation to the Son. And those properties are life and light.
Yeah.
And then one of the remarkable things you see in the narrative as it develops is that throughout the opening, let's say, first several chapters of John, there's a very strong emphasis on Christ as life, and on, let's say, what is that life? It's not the life that we have as natural creatures that we share with raccoons. It's the life that Christ had within the beginning with the Father. That is to say, it's the divine life. And so we have all the imagery of the living water, of living bread.
Yes.
And then, right, in parallel with that, as we move further in the gospel, we also get the development of the imagery of light. So Christ is the light of the world.
Right.
And we have, like, the wonderful sign of the man born blind, whom Jesus illumines, right?
Ah, right.
I mean, all of these.
And he says, I'm the light of the world, exactly. Right, in the course of that, yes. That miracle, yeah.
Yeah, so clearly all of these things are very intentionally structured, right? They're intentionally structured to plant these two concepts or ideas, light and life, in the reader's mind at the beginning.
Yeah.
And then in the course of the narrative, to enable the reader to see, like, what these concepts actually mean, what realities they're actually signifying by means of the way that the text is arranging these various signs and events of Jesus's ministry in this narrative.
Do you have a sense with John's gospel that the writer of John's gospel heard these things said by Jesus, these thematic things, mm-hmm. but then really needed decades to meditate on what was Jesus talking about when he would say, I'm the living water, you know, or I'm the bread come down from heaven. And so that in the course of that meditation over decades mm-hmm. is able by, I don't know, 80 or 90 mm-hmm. AD to write a gospel that's true to what Jesus said, but is also trying to make it easy for the reader to understand what Jesus meant by what he said.
Yes. And in fact, that's been one ancient tradition coming down about the gospel. Is that, of course, at the end of the gospel, Jesus, as it were, bequeaths his disciple John to Mary. Jesus says on the cross, behold thy son, right, to Mary, which is itself an interesting moment because he says that before he says to John, behold thy mother. So when he says to Mary initially, behold thy son, the first and most evident meaning she would take from that would be to say, look at me.
Oh, I hadn't thought about that.
I am your son. I'm up on the cross.
Like, there's your son. Behold him. Yeah.
Right. And that's true in a way. But then when he says to John, behold thy mother, that then tells Mary that there's another meaning to behold thy son, which is to say that Christ's sonship has now been extended to John.
Yeah.
And that now Mary is John's spiritual mother. And then it says, from that day, he took her into his house.
Yeah.
And so the tradition that comes down is that, right, that Mary, that John lived in a house with Mary, and that it's sort of in communion with Mary that John arrives at his contemplative insights to write the Gospels. And so that's one reason why Mary is understood as the mother of contemplatives, because she is the spiritual mother of the author of John.
Isn't that something that his actual writing of the Gospel is under her influence as a spiritual teacher to him, as a spiritual mother to
that's
him?
That's a traditional understanding that is actually supported by the text of the gospel, if you understand its implications, I think. Yeah.
How much, too, though, on the other hand, are the gospels themselves, especially the gospels of the eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, you think of, well, Jesus himself was a storyteller. Like, he is, that he kind of mentored them in that this is the way to communicate the kingdom of God, is you tell these stories, you perfect certain stories, because Jesus' stories are perfect. The parables are perfect. So, and when we talked about in our interview, and people can get it at our podcast Focus, Catholic Answers Focus, sometime in the coming weeks. But when you talk about, for example, the parable of the prodigal son, not in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, you're talking about a work of literary genius. I mean, if you didn't recognize Jesus as the Lord, you would still say the person who told this story is a genius storyteller.
Yeah.
So that the genius of Jesus as a storyteller, in other words, is a mentoring kind of genius for the apostles.
I think that's right. I think one has to remember, too, that, Jesus' position as a teacher was uniquely impossible in the sense that Nobody understood anything that he was doing really or saying for 3 years. So,
I see. Yeah.
Right. Not even the disciples understand who Jesus is. They don't understand what he's doing. They don't really understand anything that's going on until after the resurrection, after the reception of the Spirit. And it's in the reception of the Spirit that the disciples are able to remember all of the events that have passed over 3 years and finally actually understand the significance of those events.
Yeah.
And the gospel is written as a recollection, right, through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, of the significance of all these events. So the thing that one has to remember is that John, for example, although John is presented as, I think, understanding Jesus at a certain level more perfectly than some of the other disciples in the gospel, there still is a sense that no one really understands the meaning of what Jesus is saying at certain points until 3 years later.
Yeah.
So the gospel is written in an attempt to make as clear and as explicit as possible the symbolic meaning of everything that important that Jesus had done in his public ministry. But when Jesus was doing those things originally, no one knew what he was talking about. So for example, right, when Jesus says in reference to his body, and he's in the temple, and the authorities say, on what grounds do you have to chase the money lenders out of the temple? And he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days.
Yeah.
No one at the time knows that he's talking about his body. Not his disciples.
Not his, no, right. He's right.
Only after the fact, after he had risen, they said, 3 years ago when he said that, that's what he was probably talking about.
Yeah.
So the gospel is written from that standpoint, so everything is being consolidated together in order to sort of make as clear to the reader as possible the symbolic structure of all of Jesus's words and actions.
Wonderful, wonderful. We have to take a quick break. We're talking about the Gospel of John as literature. Dr. William Junker is our guest from the Catholic Studies Department at the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota. Right back with your questions on the Gospel of John right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, Dr. William Junker, who likes the Gospel of Mark, he says, as we're coming back from the break. But we're not talking about the Gospel of Mark this hour. We're talking about the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact. But if you have more general questions about the Gospels as literature, where they fit in world literature, that's what we're doing today. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian to call. If you're interested in the Gospels as literature, we'd be happy to take your question. That's what Dr. Junker does. He's a literary person himself, an expert in the works of Dante and in Renaissance poetry more generally. But today we look at the Gospel of John. Some folks on the line, if you'd like to get on the line, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your question about the Gospels as literature, or particularly about the Gospel of John as a work of literature. Dr. Junker, we do have calls. Mind if we go to the phones?
No, let's do that.
All right, let's start in Ohio. I think we're starting in Ohio. Maddie in Ohio watching on YouTube. You are numero uno today. Maddie, go ahead with your question for Dr. Junker.
Oh, man, I did not expect to be the first one. How are you guys today?
Very well, thank you.
Great.
Oh, I had a question, actually. My name day is tomorrow, Mary Magdalene.
So
pretty much a Yeah, so my question has to pertain to that a little bit in the Gospel of John, because, you know, considering the time frame of when the Gospels were happening, a woman's testimony was not considered valid, but Jesus appeared to her first after resurrecting. So my question had to do with that, like, you know, with Jesus being able to subvert expectations of who should be, like, you know, the people who should, you know,
be
the ones carrying the Gospel and the stories, be witnesses,
All right, Dr.
Just wanted to hear your take on that.
Okay.
Yeah, no, that's a very good question. And that scene with Mary Magdalene, and then, of course, it also involves the apostles, or the disciples, Peter and John, in the garden at the resurrection, is one of the most amazing scenes, I think, in the gospel. And one thing that really stands out in that scene, if you read it closely, is that Mary has a particular devotion to, and you could even say obsession about, where the body of Christ is. She's looking for the body at the beginning of the narrative. She is not satisfied with not finding the body. When John and Peter look into the tomb, they see rolled up cloths at either end of the place where the body would have been buried. When Mary looks into the tomb, she sees angels, which she's not interested in at all. She sees angels and doesn't seem to care because she is so interested in finding the body of our Lord, and she's weeping. So what this tells us is that Mary has a particular devotion to the person of Jesus and a particular love of the Lord, of who she understands as her teacher. And this love impels her to stay at the tomb even as Peter and John leave. One of the interesting things is that none of these figures, I think, have any inkling of the resurrection at the time. Peter and John see the body's gone. They believe that Mary has told them that they've taken the body, but they just go. Mary, however, is just not satisfied at not finding Jesus. And it's the pain she feels of the absence of Jesus and the desire she has to be with him that I think is one reason why Jesus ends up appearing to her. Now, of course, an irony here is that when Jesus does appear to her, she doesn't recognize him. So this is the first sense that while Mary has a deep love for Jesus and she has a deep desire to connect with what she believes is the dead body of Jesus, she's not anticipating that Jesus is in fact alive. And so she doesn't recognize Jesus in part because she's not expecting that he will be alive. And when Jesus tells her then, right, don't hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father, we can imagine him as maybe saying this to her because she goes to embrace him. But I think what is more clearly going on from a literary standpoint and probably from like a spiritual standpoint is that Jesus is telling her not to hold on to the image she had of Jesus when Jesus was, let's say, just, in her view, a human teacher walking around. She loves Jesus deeply, but she also has maybe what Jesus is saying is an inadequate conception of who he is. And so Jesus is distancing himself from her, not out of cruelty and not even so much to correct her, but almost as if like it's a reward for her deep devotion to her own sense of who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, I'm actually more than who you thought I am. And so you can't cling to your notion of who I am, but go tell the disciples, right, that my brothers, that I am rising to the Father. And so she is made the apostle to the apostles, I think, as a consequence of her devotion to Jesus and as a consequence of her love. And that's a traditional reading of that. You find that in a lot of the fathers of the church will emphasize these points. But it also is like very, very well borne out by the details of the case, the details of the text, and the way that she's characterized as always searching after the body of Jesus, but not really having a full sense of what that body is now, in because that body is resurrected.
What do you think, Maddie? I'm sorry, we missed what you said, Maddie.
I said I like it. I was glad to hear that.
Yeah, yeah. What's amazing to me in when you think about the gospel as literature here, is that this happened, but John presents it to us in a way to let us know that it happened, but also to give us an to start us down the road of understanding the meaning of mm-hmm. what happened. That's what makes it. That's the great literary achievement.
Mm-hmm.
Maddie, thanks. I really appreciate it. The number is 888-3187-884, 888-3187-884. You think about John beating Peter to the tomb?
Yeah.
It's a funny thing because we're talking about the gospel as literature, but on the other hand, okay, so if you say, well, what's the literary meaning of that? What is John trying to convey? Probably that's just exactly what happened. John was faster than Peter. I don't know. Do you have another view of that?
Right, but yeah, so...
Oh, shoot, I said that right as the music's playing.
Yeah, I do, but it's not just my view. It's Augustine sort of talks about this.
We'll talk about it. All right. Oh, good, a good tease. What does St. Augustine have to say? And we'll compare that to what I had to say. We'll put me and Augustine on the scales and see who has a deeper insight into the Gospels. Right back with more Dr. William Junker on the Gospel of John as literature.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Mary Magdalene by busting some of the myths and legends related to her story. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
We're playing the groovy music for professors now? I thought, are professors groovy enough for the groovy music, really? We're going to play the... All right, I guess Professor William Junker is groovy enough. He's out here in California visiting us here at Catholic Answers today, also giving some talks here in San Diego. He works in the Catholic Studies program. And you want to say something about the university? I mean, I guess we got you here. It's a good university. You should probably say something about it.
The University of St. Thomas's Catholic Studies Department is the oldest and largest Catholic studies program in the nation. And we also have the oldest and largest master's program in Catholic studies in the nation.
Really?
Yeah. And we now actually have online classes available, so students can pursue a degree online or in person. And the goal of both programs really is to explore the impact of the Incarnation on human thought and culture. So they're like interdisciplinary humanities programs that are really focused on the person of Christ as like the unifying element in the approach to the study.
Did you have some of Chris Check's sons in your Catholic Studies program?
I had three of them.
Yeah, because man, they're very well prepared Catholic young men. Nice work. Mm-hmm. You did good.
That's entirely my doing.
I tried to get one of them to work with us one time. We couldn't hire him. He was like, "Nah, I'm too valuable for you." It's hard to hire those Check kids. The number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Gospel of John as literature. You were saying to me at the break, you got to be careful when you talk about it as literature that people don't hear what you're saying is that it's fiction.
Yeah, that's something that I do think is worth stressing, is that to say that we're reading the Gospel of John as literature, right, is not to say that we're reading it as fiction, as something made up. What it is to say is that we're reading it as a text in which every part of the text has been very carefully put together to convey a meaning that on the one hand is a narrative meaning, it's an event, but the author of the text, who is a human author working, of course, in and with the Spirit, is wanting us to see that in these narrative events, there are deeply symbolic and spiritual significances tied within. And so the text is constructed to allow us to come to a realization of those things, but we have to read it really closely. We have to read it with an attention to this kind of detail. And that's really just the way that the fathers of the church read scripture. I mean, so to say that we're reading the Gospel of John as literature is really just to say that we're reading it like the earliest and, in my opinion, best interpreters of the Gospels read it.
Right. So you get somebody like, I don't know, Saint Epiphanius or some ancient reader of these fathers, they do very, very close reading.
I mean,
they read the Gospels as closely as a modern scholar reads James Joyce. They give it that very close reading.
Or Origen, who is in many ways, I think, the most ingenious of the early of the commentators and a huge influence on everyone who follows. He has something like a 40-page meditation on the first on the word arche in the beginning. So you start reading Origen's commentary on John, and you get to in the beginning, and then you got 40 pages to talk about what the beginning means.
All right. So with that in mind, I was making the point before the break that it's striking to me that there does seem to be just some straight reportage in the gospel. That is, John says, or the writer of the gospel says, John arrived quicker than Peter arrived. And I was saying, well, it doesn't necessarily have any literary meaning. That's just what happened. Okay, so but you said that's not exactly how someone like the great Saint Augustine would look at it.
Well, no, I mean we could say first of all that it just did happen that John arrived earlier than Peter.
Yeah.
But note that lots of things probably happened
that aren't actually in
the text.
I gotcha. Yeah. Right? Okay. Right. So there's a reason why John's,
there's a reason why they're telling us that.
Okay.
And the reason why the text is telling us this is, I mean, to really get a full sense of this, you have to see that John and Peter are paired in a very precise and particular way from John chapter 13 going forward. Peter wants to know who's going to betray Christ. So Peter asks the beloved disciple, John, who is at Jesus's breast. Now, this suggests that there's a certain kind of relationship between Peter and John. And then there's a certain kind of relationship between Christ and John and Christ and Peter. And these are all being developed. When Peter denies John, when Peter denies Christ, he's with the other disciple, the beloved disciple, when they're following Jesus in and out of his interrogation by Caiaphas. And then again, we find Peter and John paired together at the very ending story of the gospel in John 21, where they're in the boat. And they don't recognize that the figure on the shore who has told them to cast their nets on the other side is Jesus. And John recognizes through the sign performed that it's Jesus and tells Peter it's Jesus. And then Peter jumps in.
Yeah.
So when we pair all those things together with the notion of John arriving earlier at the tomb, but then allowing Peter to go into the tomb first, we can see when we pair all of these things together that what's really being symbolized here, at least according to several fathers, is two offices or aspects of the church. John represents, let's say, the contemplative, and Peter represents something like the jurisdictional hierarchy.
The governance.
The governance, yes. And the thought would be that the contemplative arrives at the insights first or earlier, but defers to the governance, and yet the governance, who is on the one hand being deferred to by the contemplatives, is definitely dependent upon the contemplatives for arriving at an ever deeper understanding of the truth. So John and Peter, right, in all of these events, are actually standing for two necessary aspects of the church that it's important to get right.
Isn't that wonderful? It's just wonderful to think about that that actually happened. John arrives before Peter, but that it's selected by the writer of the gospel as an important thing to share because it also has layer upon layer of other meaning that it can reveal to us.
Yeah.
Let's go to Nate in Dallas, Texas. Nate on watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Nate. Go ahead with your question for Dr. William Junker.
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
If Dr. Junker and joined you on the flannel panel, I don't think I'll be able to tell you two apart.
Oh, do we look like the poor man? Don't say that. He's gonna be like, "What? I've been working out. I don't look like that thing over there."
I think that's flattering.
Oh, very nice. Okay, go ahead, Nate. Go ahead.
No, I like your stylist. I think that it's a good look.
Thank you.
My question is, in general, it seems to me, as a non-believer, that John may have seen a need to correct some doctrinal or dogmatic problems that he perceived in the early church, and wrote his gospel to include and address those things. And I have some examples. We'll get to them real quick. For example, Romans 6, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, they all say that Jesus was raised by God, but John 2 and John 10 say he raised himself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke says Jesus could forgive sins. John says Jesus gave his disciples the power to give sins. And I think that could have been because Jesus wasn't around for a long time, so they needed the church that had the power. Matthew, Mark, and Luke said he'll return within one generation, on and on and on. John instead addresses at the very end of his book that there's a rumor going around that he would be back before the last disciple dies, but that's just a rumor. And then the two that I think are very interesting are in Gethsemane, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he said, let this cup pass. John 12 says, Jesus said, shall I say, Father, save me? No. So that seemed to contradict saying, like, he would never have said, let this cup pass. No, he welcomed it. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, Jesus didn't carry his cross. Other people helped him carry the cross. Whereas, you know, elsewhere in the Gospels, it says, you know, pick up your cross and follow me. And I think John saw that as problematic. He told others to carry his cross. He didn't carry his own cross. So John says he carried his own cross all the way. So if you could suspend your apologetics hat and just put on your scholar hat, does this have any merit that John wrote these things to address that?
So let me take this in two. Let me split this into two parts. First, the notion that John wrote his gospel specifically to address heresy is a pretty old notion. I think that in Aquinas's prologue to his commentary on the Gospel of John, he notes that one reason why John has a really high Christology, what in the field people call a high Christology, that is to say that in John the divine nature of the Son is more explicit, arguably, and more explicitly stated than in the Synoptics, that John does this on purpose to correct early heresies that were denying the divine nature of Christ. So that view is a really, really old view. I'm not sure what I think of that view. Just to be honest, like as a reader of the Gospels, is that the difference between, let's say, John's presentation of Christ and Christ's divinity and a Gospel that is traditionally held to be very, very different from John, let's say Mark, that these differences are not as great as they sometimes appear on the surface. So, I'm not totally convinced that the elevated nature of John's Gospel is necessarily best explained by the gospel needing to address heretics. That may be the case. I'm not saying it's not the case. I just don't know necessarily that it is. So I'm kind of open-ended on that issue. Now, the other questions you raise, are huge questions that have been being asked about the Gospels since the very beginning. And, you know, to fully address these, right, we'd have to sort of address them point by point and look at the actual text at each Gospel and compare the possible meanings that we could adduce to them. And, you know, fathers of the Church have written long treatises sort of like on the harmony of the Gospels that are addressing exactly these kinds of points. So I'm not really going to be able to, I'm not going to be able to do that better now on the radio than someone like Augustine has already tried to do in his, on the consistency or harmony of the Gospels. So I would say read that to see if that addresses your points, and maybe it will, and maybe it won't. But I'm not going to be able to do a better job right now than some of these early figures have already done.
So that means it was a really good question.
It was a it's a very long answer.
Yeah. Nate, so I'm gonna have to leave it there. I'm sorry about that, Nate, but we have to take our break now. We have with us Dr. William Junker from the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota from the Catholic Studies Department. We're talking about the Gospel of John as literature. If you have questions about the Gospels as literature, particularly about the Gospel of John, you're very welcome to call 318-784.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, having a great time talking with Dr. William Junker from the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota about the Gospel of John. Your calls are welcome, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us, and we'll do open forum. You can ask Tim whatever you like. Dr. Junker is an expert in Renaissance literature. You like that Dante fellow, huh?
Dante's great.
Yeah. He is, really?
Yes, fantastic.
You're not just saying
Doesn't get better.
He
doesn't get better.
He's the tops, huh?
Yeah.
And what language do you read him in?
Well, I read him with my students in English, but we always have the Italian there with us.
Oh, really?
So we can always refer to the Italian if we need to.
How close is Dante's Italian to modern Italian? Is it, can a modern Italian just pick it up and read it? Or?
Yeah, in part because, so Dante writes in the Florentine dialect, more or less.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
And because of the influence of Dante, the Florentine dialect became more or less official Italian.
Oh, I see, yeah.
So, right, there are all sorts of dialects in Italy.
Yeah.
And the Florentine dialect, so if you learn modern Italian, that modern Italian is going to be based on the Florentine dialect, and in part it's going to be based on that because of the influence of Dante.
This is how good Dante is. A lot of people say stuff that's in Dante like it was in the Bible. They'll be like, they treat it like it's the teaching of the church, some of this stuff that Dante had to say about purgatory.
Yeah. I mean, you could, I don't want to say anything I'll regret later, but I was going to say, you could say that both texts are revealed. Joking, sort of.
Oh man, you really do love Dante. I feel bad that Dan dropped, but I want to read Dan's question because it was good, so I'm not going to skip over it. And you're welcome to call if you have questions about John's Gospel, 888-318-7884. And excuse me, Dan wants to know, why do some Bibles not include John 8? I think it refers to John 8, verses 1 through 11. That would be the the text of the woman caught in adultery. It's not in all the versions of John's gospel. What's the story there?
Yeah, so that's a really interesting case where we have different manuscripts, early manuscripts of John's gospel, some in Latin, some in Greek. Some of these manuscripts contain this little story. Others of them don't contain it. The story itself, if I'm remembering rightly, is reputed to be a very, very early origin. We see it in, I believe, in some Syriac texts. And what happened, probably, was that the tradition, the early tradition of the church, recognized that this little narrative of Jesus interacting with the woman caught in adultery was an important story to help reveal who Jesus is. And so the community having this little narrative that had been, and it's actually a very carefully developed little story. I mean, you can tell that it's the story that's so well developed that it would have been almost memorized exactly as it is. Every part of it is important. There's so much symbolic significance going on that the community thought that this deserved to be right in the gospel.
Yeah.
And so then through a process of editing or collection of the various texts, they tried to find the best place to fit it in. And Jesus is actually in the middle of doing ministry in Judea in John 8, and it fits the theme of John 8 and 9, which is about judgment, not judging. Jesus tells us not to judge according to the flesh, which of course basically means not to judge, because we can only judge according to what we see and on the basis of the senses. And it's in this scene where, right, Jesus asks her, has no one condemned you? And she says, no. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Right, go and sin no more. So it fits very well into the broader topic of judgment and of not judging that we have developed in John. So I think that's why it finds its place there at the beginning of John 8. But it is a really interesting textual history behind it, which I'm probably not being exactly correct about, but you can find in any good edition of John the story of its reception history.
Thanks, Dan. I'm sorry that we got disconnected from you, but what a great question. It's a now to some people, I suppose there's an argument against the divine inspiration of the Gospels when you have these little quirks, and there are little quirks here and there in the Gospels. The manuscript is slightly different here or there, but the fact is it really is the fact that they are the best preserved and with the clearest chain of kind of a manuscript chain of any ancient text, really. I mean, even important ancient texts, the oldest of Caesar's commentaries is sometime in the 800s, mm-hmm. is the actual oldest manuscript we have, whereas the Gospels can get back to the second century.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's the church which is determining, in some sense, the scriptures that are being recognized by the church.
Yes, I see
right,
what you're saying.
In some right, sense. Yeah. So it's the process of arriving at the canonical set of scriptures is a process that takes a couple centuries, in
yep.
fact.
Right.
So what's inspired is what is the text that the church sees fit to include in its scripture.
Yeah.
That's what's inspired.
Our own writer here at Catholic Answers and good friend Gary Machuda, I think, makes a similar point in his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, that essentially what the church used as scripture is scripture. That's how mm-hmm. scripture was decided,
yes.
what it made use of as scripture, primarily liturgically.
Yes.
So liturgy and scripture are intimately connected with one another.
Yeah.
Let's go to Patricia in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Patricia, first of all, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Junker.
Wow, that was quick. Okay, so given that the Bible is the inspired word of God, how do we draw a distinction between that and down through the ages, the Lord is inspiring mankind every day in their own personal lives through literature, through writings, through creative music? How do we make a distinction there? And need we, put any kind of parameter on the ability of the Lord to inspire us?
That's a great question. So the father of the church that I really like, whose approach to this question I really like, is a fellow named Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr had the view that the Word of God, the Logos, is in fact the source for the inspiration of essentially any great human artistic or intellectual undertaking. So for Justin Martyr, for example, Socrates followed the Logos. He did not follow the incarnate Logos. He did not follow Christ fully incarnate, but he did follow the Logos insofar as he followed reason. And because, right, the source of reason is the Word, Christ, we can say that to a certain extent, Socrates was inspired by the Logos in a similar, but not exactly the same way, that the apostles and authors of Scripture were inspired by the Logos. So the thought would be that there could be different degrees of inspiration and maybe different, let's say, different sort of categories we would place them in, but I think it's perfectly compatible with a recognition of the inspired nature of the New Testament or of the Scripture to also say that God is constantly inspiring in similar but not exactly the same way all sorts of human undertaking and activity. I think the thought is that the full revelation and the full revelation is going to come in the incarnate Word, Christ Jesus. And so the inspiration that's connected with revealing the person of Christ Jesus has to be kept on a different level in a way than other, let's say, inspirations. And yet, these other inspirations are not in conflict with that full inspiration that we find in the gospel, but in fact, they kind of complement it. So that's the attitude of Justin Martyr, and that's the attitude I like to take. I don't know if
what
that helps
What do you think, Patricia?
Yes, I say yes because I'm inspired by this discussion to really keep looking for all the ways that we're inspired today, that God lives within our within our lives and brings us forward to grow. You know, it's just there's no limit, I guess is what I'm saying.
Well, I have it on good authority. If you seek, you will find, and if you ask, it will be answered. So keep that up, Patricia.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you. The number is 888-318-7884. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. We'll do open forum. This hour, we're talking about the Gospel of John as literature. So I just have you for a couple more minutes, Dr. Junker. So I look at the Gospel of John. Could you kind of, you began by talking about this a little bit, but I want to kind of bring it full circle. Mm-hmm. Give us a sense of, okay, so if it's a work of literature, you know, I look at it and I say, okay, there's a poem by Robert Frost and Two Roads Diverged. And okay, what is he conveying? Mm-hmm. What would you say in the most basic sense is how we would express, okay, I'm going to look at the Gospel of John as a piece of literature. What is its main thing that it's attempting to convey? What does it convey as literature?
I think what it is attempting to convey is that the man Jesus Christ contains in himself the Spirit of God, the Spirit, and that is to say the eternal life, and that the man Jesus Christ by suffering and dying mysteriously, like why this is required is actually a really mysterious thing in the narrative, yeah. But that by his offering his natural life or his psuche, right, by his loving us all the way in this, he makes available to us the eternal life that he had from the beginning. And so really, right, the point of the Gospel of John is that we can come to believe that we can participate here and now in the divine life via the mediating act of love of Jesus Christ, whereby he laid down his life for us.
I'll take that. I like that as that sounds like good news to me. I feel like that might be, that qualifies as good news. He has laid down his life for us so that we can be participants in the divine life. I like that. Dr. William Junker is a professor of Catholic Studies at St. Thomas University in Minnesota. You can look it up. It's a really good Catholic university, as you can tell. Dr. Junker, thank you very much. And blessings as you continue on your speaking tour here in San Diego.
Well, thank you very much. It's been really nice to be here.
It was a great, great pleasure to get to talk with you. Coming up, Tim Staples, Open Forum. Call with any question you got. We'll be right back with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.